make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up his head. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing now upon the message. Let's pray. Almighty God, apart from you, apart from the help of your Spirit, we are totally helpless, totally incapable of benefiting from your word, of understanding in a way that changes our lives. We would ask now for your mercy and your help. We would ask that you would pour forth your Spirit as these words are said. We pray for diligence, attention among the hearers, and good recall and communication by the one who speaks. We ask these things that your people might be built up into the image of Christ and encouraged in their walks with him. And we ask these things that our great King might be glorified in what we do this morning. We pray these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. It's our tendency, isn't it, to gauge our feelings by what we see all around us. If things seem to be going well, we are happy, we are confident. But if things seem to be going badly, we are often sad and anxious. Well, what do we see all around us today? Let's look out beyond the church. We see a culture that is decadent, that only seems to be going downhill. Let's look at the broader church. We see a church situation in which the culture is more of an influence on the church than the church on the culture. We see relatively few people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look within. Personally, we face all kinds of problems and struggles and disappointments. We face the world without and the flesh within, and we face the spiritual hosts of wickedness doing battle against Christ and his church and his people. So sometimes it can seem that we're in a losing battle when we look all around us. It can seem as though Satan is having the upper hand. And what is the result? The result is that we tend to walk by sight, by what we see, rather than by faith. We tend to go by what we see and think rather than what the Scriptures tell us. So that is why we desperately need this particular psalm. This psalm is a wonderful help to us to walk by faith and not by sight, to fix our eyes upon the victorious, reigning, and conquering King who is also our great high priest. Now, the psalm before us is actually a prophecy about God's anointed Messiah. It's a glorious proclamation about the powerful reign of Israel's heavenly King. This psalm was given to encourage the church, both then and now, in all of her battles, in all of her work, and in all the opposition that she faces. We'll look at Psalm 10 in three portions. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 3, which portray Christ's present rule, his dominion over all of his and our enemies. In other words, Christ the reigning King. Secondly, we'll look at verses 5 through 7, which portray Christ's future judgment, his final conquering and destroying of all his and our enemies. In other words, Christ the conquering King. And then lastly, we'll look at verse 4, the centerpiece of the psalm, which portrays for us Christ's present and eternal priesthood, Christ the mediating priest King. So let's jump into it now. Let's look first at Christ's present rule in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 starts out, the Lord or Jehovah said to my Lord? Well, look at it. The Lord, capitals, Jehovah said to small L-O-R-D. Well, who is this Lord, Adonai, small letters, that comes up again and again in the psalm in the form of you in the first four verses? All the person to whom it's addressed, all the you this, you that, your people, is addressing that small Lord, Adonai. Who is this person? We find a definite and clear answer to that question in Matthew 22. There we see the Pharisees disputing with Jesus. And so he asks them, he challenges them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answer, the son of David. And so he says to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, Adonai, saying, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Quoting Psalm 110 there. The answer to the question is obvious. Jesus was teaching that David was not speaking of a descendant of his. He wasn't speaking of himself. No, he was speaking of one much greater than himself. David was in fact speaking of the heavenly Messiah, of Christ the Lord himself. So then the words of Psalm 110 cannot be the words of an earthly king describing some other future earthly king who was yet to come. No, David wrote of the one of whom he himself was a mere type and shadow. He wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 then, David, by the Spirit, gives us a glimpse into the coronation ceremony of the risen Son of God. It's a verse that the gospel, that the apostles would again and again use to proclaim the glorious gospel of the reign, of the ascendant reign of the true Messiah. Let's look at the verse. Listen now to the words of honor and exaltation. Here the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. As if to say, you have done your work, you have completed it, now have your reward. Take your place of honor. The right hand of God Almighty, of God the Father, is the place of highest honor. To sit there denotes ruling and judging and great honor. So then verse 1, brothers and sisters, pushes us to behold, right from the start in this psalm, it pushes us to behold the glory of the reigning King, of the Son who has ascended up on high. It shows us His honor and dominion and exaltation, even His sovereign rule, all right here in verse 1. So then in your present circumstances, yes, it may be difficult to see, to understand that Christ is reigning in all ways and at all times. Again, the enemies of the church and of Christ abound. There is Islam, materialism, there are cults. The church is weak and on the verge of irrelevancy. Enemies arise even from within and cause great harm and sorrow. What is the answer to this situation? The answer is, do not lose sight of what is really happening in heaven. The glorious Son of God, the exalted King, is reigning. There's yet another encouragement in our text. As we go on in verse 1, we read, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This tells us that the final destruction of our enemies is yet to come. Yes, Christ is now ruling, but there's more yet to come. There is in this psalm an already not yet concept at work, which is very common in the Scriptures. Picture a tiny, tiny oak tree. Not an acorn, but picture a tiny sapling. It is already an oak tree, but you're going to call it a sapling. It's not really yet a tree. You can't hang a swing from it. You can't harvest acorns from it. It's already a tree, but it's not yet a tree. That concept comes up again and again, as it does in our psalm. Here we see that the subjugation, the dominion of Christ's enemies has already begun. But it is not yet complete. Christ is already ruling, but there will come a time when His enemies will become His footstool, when they will be openly humiliated and ashamed. This is the not yet concept in our passage, which gets further fleshed out in verses 5 through 7, as you'll see when we cover that portion. But meanwhile, note the already also in verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is already happening. Christ is ruling. Already he is exercising his sovereign authority. Look at verse 2. It speaks of his authority, or the rod of his strength extending forth out of Zion. Already Christ's enemies are subdued. Already he rules with supreme authority, even though his enemies are not yet destroyed. Though the enemies still be active, though they might appear to be independent and sovereign agents, Jesus is already ruling over them, sovereignly controlling all of their actions. None of their activity and their rebellion and opposition is any surprise to the Lord Jesus. He is ruling over it all. In fact, his enemies are actually his servants, doing his bidding, doing his will, for the accomplishment of his purposes. So then, where does this leave us? Where does this fact leave us? It leaves us completely protected. It leaves us perfectly safe and supremely confident. It leaves us secure and victorious in the union that we have with our great King. You see, we're not just bystanders of all these things, watching all that go on, as it were, through the eyes of faith. But as Christ's church, as his body and bride, we are even united to this great King. We are united to this supreme head, and we share in his spoils. His glory is our glory. His victory is our victory. We have it already, but not yet fully. Ephesians 2 tells us that right now we are ruling and reigning with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Do you realize all that this means, brothers and sisters? It means that every day, in every circumstance, you can have peace, you can have confidence, you can have assurance of victory. Peace in the midst of strife. Are you troubled by a strained relationship or by some great trouble? You are hidden in the one who rules over every relationship. You can have confidence in the midst of conflict. Perhaps you elders here are in the midst of a church discipline case. Perhaps some of you men face a very difficult situation at work next week. You are united to Christ, who is the sovereign Lord of church and of work. In Christ, you can also have assurance of sure victory in the midst of battle. Victory in your struggles with your besetting sins. Why? Because Christ has won the victory. And you are hidden with Christ. You are united to Christ, the reigning King. Now, verse 3 points to this union, and it speaks further of the glories of this great King. Beginning there says, literally, your people will be freewill offerings. No conscripted servants, no unwilling slaves who have been pressed into his service, but no, willing followers. So noble is his rule, so great is his honor and his worth, that his followers are glad volunteers. And so great is this King that his holy followers form a great multitude that no one can count, like the dew drops in the morning. The glorious King rules and reigns openly over his people, freely and peacefully. His kingdom is ever expanding. Someone has described verse 3 with this picture. Silently, quietly, the spiritual army of the Lord of hosts is gathered to follow after Christ, to do his work and his will on earth, even as he waits in heaven for the final trumpet. So Christ is ruling and reigning, even with his people. And if all this is true, then we must not walk by sight. We must not gauge our feelings based on what we see around us. No, we must walk by faith, in the confidence of what we know is true, that Christ right now is reigning on his throne, ruling, reigning, subduing, and controlling all things in the midst of this hostile world. The first part of our psalm then tells us that Christ is ruling with all authority and power, leading his army to final victory. Let's look now at verses 5 through 7, which speak of Christ's future judgment, the not yet of the King who will yet completely conquer. These verses point to Judgment Day, when Jesus will return and issue in the final defeat of all His and our enemies. They point to the sure and certain victory of Christ and His army. Verse 5 is like verse 1. It says that the Messiah will be at the Father's right hand, at the place of highest honor, a position not only of rule, but now emphasized of judgment. In the majesty of that position, Jesus will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. Indeed, all who have persisted in opposing Him. Verse 6 says that He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with dead bodies. Like a great warrior, the Messiah will tear apart His enemies one by one as the others look on in shock. He will shatter in pieces the leaders of the nations and their followers with them. The great day of judgment will be a bloody and a terrifying scene, a day of blackness and smoke with the heavens and the earth quaking, as the prophet Joel describes it. Christ's enemies will be trying to hide themselves in caves and calling out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation chapter 6. What a sight! What a terror to all who do not know Him. Our God shall surely come, and silence shall not keep. Before Him fire shall waste, and storm tempestuous around Him sweep. Psalm 50, verse 3 in the Scottish Psalter. That should be a warning to any of you who are yet outside of Christ. The question to you is, do you really want to meet His wrath on that great day? Won't you come to Him instead today? Come to Him in repentance and faith and meet with His mercy and His grace while there is yet time. Look at the last verse of our psalm. It tells us that the Lord's final victory will be so complete that, as verse 7 assures us, He will pause in His pursuit only to take a quick drink of water from a brook before lifting up His head to complete the final rout. So Max Forsyth puts that. On that day, all hopes for repentance will be lost. All of Christ's enemies will be destroyed. This gory scene in verses 5 through 7, this is the great day of judgment that the glorified martyrs in heaven are waiting for even now as they cry out, "How long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6, verse 10. The psalmist prays, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth," in Psalm 82. Why would this be an encouraging thought to him? Why are the martyrs so concerned for Judgment Day to come? And why should it be concern for us? Why should we look not with dread, but with anticipation upon that great day? Well, the reason is that when Christ returns with all the terror and the judgment, it will be a day of rejoicing for saints and for the martyrs. Why? Because on that great day, all wrongs will be made right. On that day, justice will be meted out. All the inequities, the persecutions, and the unjust acts of the godless will be repaid. Justice will finally be satisfied, and the honor of Christ and His people will be openly vindicated. So then verses 5 through 7 are indeed immensely encouraging verses. They tell us of our Lord's character, perfect in justice. They tell us of the final victory of Christ and His people, and they remind us that soon all wrongs will be made right. Soon, perfect justice will be openly manifested. Soon, vengeance against God's enemies and vindication of honor will find its place. Soon there will be total victory over Christ and our enemies, and soon all evil will be thoroughly disposed of, authoritatively, decisively, and finally. Those are reasons for great hope and rejoicing, my friends. Perhaps bittersweet as we think about them now, but on that day there will be great rejoicing. Now, do all these truths about judgment day, about the last day, do they leave any hope then for Christ's enemies? Can we still offer them the message of the gospel? Is there any purpose in evangelistic preaching today? Or is there only certain judgment awaiting the lost? The answer is no. There is the possibility of forgiveness with Christ even now, because Christ is not just the judge and the warrior, but He is also the great priest who makes the way of forgiveness. Christ is also the great high priest, which is the subject of verse 4 in our psalm. Verse 4 is very clearly the structural centerpiece of the passage, and this marks it out. It highlights it, if you will. It's also very different in content from the verses that surround it, as I'm sure you've noticed. So then its position and its content demand our attention. Let's look at it. Notice how it reads. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. It starts with a double oath to emphasize its absolutely grand and revolutionary and astounding proclamation. Why revolutionary? Because never before in Israel had there been a king who was also a priest. Ever since David's time, it was absolutely impossible. Genealogy would not allow it. For how could one of David's sons, one of Judah's sons, be a son of Levi all at the same time? And neither did the law allow it. A son of David could never officiate at the Levitical altar. They had to be Levites. Nevertheless, verse 4 boldly prophesies a coming Davidic king, a coming son of David, who would also be priest, even an eternal priest. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, it tells us. Verse 4 is proclaiming it loudly. Rejoice! Someone even greater than David is coming. There is coming an eternal ruler with complete authority and power, and who, like David, but much more fully, will also care for his people's every need. Propitiation, atonement, reconciliation, sanctification. These are much greater needs than any mere earthly king could ever meet. The Levitical priests all died. Even the great high priests needed to be replaced. And that whole system, think about it, the sacrifices also had to be repeated. This is because they were merely symbols of something else, of someone else. We today, the New Covenant Church, New Covenant believers, have the blessing of seeing how much greater is Christ's priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, so much so that the former priesthood has been done away with. There is now no more need for the blood of bulls and goats because of the sacrifice of the eternal King, the sacrifice of the King Himself. So then, here in Psalm 110, priesthood and kingship are brought together. You see it in the way these verses combine, the way that they're all in the same psalm. Yes, there had once been a priest-king, but he was not over national Israel. He was Melchizedek, of whom we read in Hebrews. He was the king of Salem, which means king of priests, king of peace. He was king as well as priest of God Most High. And he is presented without father or mother or genealogy, being apparently of an eternal order. Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, the lesser, honoring the greater. Are you beginning to see then how Melchizedek pictured Christ? That's the point of Hebrews chapter 7. And how Melchizedek pointed very clearly to the fact that there was a priesthood far superior to Levi's, of which the priesthood of Levi was only a shadow. Believers, in Christ, the shadow has been done away with. The reality is now here. It's a glorious reality. We have the ministry of not just an eternal priest, but even a priest-king who is also warrior and judge with all might and authority. So then, kingship and priesthood brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the subject of Psalm 110. This explains how verse 4 fits in with verses 1 through 3 and verses 5 through 7, which are very different from verse 4. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews puts these concepts together, starting with Christ's priesthood and then going straight to His exaltation and His glory. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13. This is especially wonderful news for us. The great and powerful King is also our gracious High Priest who reconciles us to God and who sanctifies us and who offers that reconciliation to all people. Hebrews teaches very clearly that our Savior was exalted to His throne precisely because of His work as our mediator and priest. It is as a result of what He has done for us that Jesus has been exalted to the Father's right hand. The two will never be separated. Again, we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Hebrews 2, verse 9. This means that the one who now subdues the nations, who rules with an iron scepter, who controls all things, this great King is also the perfect provision for our souls, and who in His humanity, through His suffering, can perfectly relate to His frail creatures. The reigning and powerful King is also the servant priest who suffered. The awesome judge is also the merciful Redeemer. The Lion and the Lamb are one. Again from Hebrews, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down at the right hand of God and is now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So then, brothers and sisters, we can be assured our great and powerful warrior King is not just out there ruling and conquering, but He is redeeming and providing for His sheep, restoring them, helping them, sanctifying them, even making continual intercession for them before the Father. All the power of the universe at work for us, engaged for our blessing and benefit. Be amazed by that. Be floored by that. Think about what wonderful comfort that brings. What hope, what joy, what assurance that gives us. Now, if we have all these blessings, if the Lord Jesus Christ is our great priest, and if we in Him are a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:9, if we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, then what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our day-to-day lives, in addition to all that we've been taught about the comfort and assurance that we have from this psalm? Well, it means that we are called to enter into Christ's priestly ministry. We are in Him. We follow in His footsteps. He is the prototype, and we are the ectype. We are the models whose lives are modeled after the great High Priest. And so we enter into His priestly ministry in three ways: in our worship, in our witnessing, and in our prayers. In our worship, we don't bring bloody sacrifices. No, we bring ourselves as living sacrifices. As we do so, we bless and honor the One through offering Himself has given us access to God, who makes our worship possible. And then we invite people to come and see this glorious service of worship in which we participate. We invite them to come and witness the meeting of God with His people through Christ, to come and listen as God speaks to His people, to come and watch and see as His people respond and as His people do exactly what they were created for. Also, in our witnessing, in our priesthood of witnessing, we show people the great priest King. We point them to Him. We bring them to Him and we explain the wonder that the great ruler and judge has done an amazing sacrificial work and is also Redeemer. We proclaim with joy that He offers Himself to them as the priest who is the God-man, the one who reconciles sinful men to their offended God. And we do this with prayer. We don't witness to people. We don't go about our day-to-day lives without bathing it all in prayer. Just as the Savior makes constant intercession for us before the Father, we too, like Him, bathe our priestly work in prayer, praying with diligence for the ones, for the sake of those lost ones whom we are trying to reach, praying with diligence for God's blessing upon all of our labors. And the glory of it all is this. Just as our psalm implies, especially in verse 3, where it brings us into the psalm, our priestly work is actually our battle work. How will the world be conquered? How will men be brought to bow before the great King? It is not through swords, it is not through politics, it's not through psychology, but through our worship, our witness, and our prayers when the Word is exalted. Through our priestly work, then, we model ourselves after our great High Priest. Let me conclude now with these words. In all of our service and work for the King, and in all of our adoration and our wonder as we worship at His throne, let us never forget it is the Lamb that was slain that we serve and that we worship. That is how Christ is pictured for us in Revelation, which foretells what our eternal worship will look like. It is the Lamb that was slain, whom we bow before. He forever bears the marks of His priestly work, so that those who look upon Him might never, ever forget what He has done for them. So then, in the midst of your trials and your struggles, and in the many battles that the church sometimes seems to be losing, do you see Jesus? Do you see Him enthroned and ruling? Do you see Him judging, even destroying all His and our enemies? And do you see our great High Priest perfectly providing for all of our needs? Let us then walk by faith and not by sight, fixing our minds on things above, where Christ is even now, ruling at the Father's right hand. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, You are too kind to us, You are too gracious to us to have given us Your glorious Word, to have given us the blessing of Your Holy Spirit now to apply Your Word to us. We ask now that You would help us to hold on to these words that You've spoken to us, that they would indeed change us, that we would walk in our lives in this coming week, each day, in the coming months as well, with our eyes fixed upon our great Savior, who is not just the sovereign, ruling, and judging King, but our merciful and helpful, mediating High Priest. How we thank You that You call us to worship, and that through Him we can boldly come before Your throne of grace. Thank You that You receive our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.